This sermon for today is the second in a series on giving and stewardship. And today, in this sermon, I want to raise a very simple question: why? Why do we give to the church? Why are you asked to make an annual pledge? Why do we pass the offering plates each Sunday? Well, primarily, we do this as an expression of our faith. The entirety of Scripture compels us to be generous. The Bible opens with what? The account of creation. And what is that? That is nothing less than God's gift of life. God is love, and love is generous. And then in the New Testament, Christ calls on us to help the needy, the hungry, the naked, the homeless, the sick, the forgotten. We give as a reflection of God's expansive love for us. We also give to maintain this institution that we call the church. This church here in Lebanon, it's not free. We must pay utilities, insurance, salaries, and more. The church needs to be maintained, and I wish it were free, but it's not. And if we hope to enjoy the benefits of this institution, then we must support it. We all have ownership in this building and this property. But the church is more than just a pretty place to worship. This church also provides us with structure, the structure that we need to carry out God's commands. Now, could we all serve God alone, individually, without interacting with others? Yeah, possibly. And some people manage to do that. But we've learned through the centuries that we can do so much more when we band together as disciples with a common purpose. As a church, we, First Presbyterian, we've over the years amassed an impressive inventory of expertise in helping those in need, the homeless, the hungry. We don't have to reinvent the wheel every time a need arises. We know what to do. We can jump into action, and we should be proud of ourselves for all the skills that we've developed. And we can do this because we are church, and we work together in the name of Jesus Christ. It is who we are. And our building itself, this building is generous even when you're not in it. We have two separate groups from Alcoholics Anonymous who meet on our campus each week. And this week, one of these groups asked if they could use our fellowship hall on Thanksgiving. They have a number of members who, for whatever reason, do not have a place to go on Thanksgiving. We said yes, and the group is extremely excited and grateful to have a safe, hospitable location for them to share their feast together. Our building is generous. The Apostle Paul has some excellent words on giving, giving in the name of Christ. And when we think of Paul, the image that first comes to mind is that of a missionary, isn't it? He traveled the Mediterranean world teaching the gospel of Jesus. And he founded worshiping communities, and he forged them into churches. And we know all of this from the letters that were collected into our Christian scripture. We have the letters that he wrote to the Christians in Thessalonica, Galatia, Philippi, Corinth, and Rome. And these are beautiful, passionate epistles that form the basis of who we are today. And in these letters, Paul offers encouragement for the new and often struggling churches. He also settles disputes among them. He offers guidance to them. But he does something else. There's another activity of Paul's that is not talked about as much, and it is a theme, however, that does connect all of his letters, and it is the theme of generous giving. Paul traveled from place to place, and as he did so, he shared the gospel. But as I mentioned last week, he also took up a collection of money. This money was not for him. In fact, Paul was very proud of the fact that he was beholden to no one because he supported his work as a missionary through his skills as a tent maker. And that's why today we refer to preachers who hold a second job. We call them tent makers. They are like Paul. And the money that Paul collected from these churches was gathered up and sent back to Jerusalem to be used as directed by the apostles and the church leaders in that city. For example, here in the letter that we call 1 Corinthians, Paul encourages the people to start setting aside their offerings immediately and not wait for him to arrive at their church. We looked at this last week. If you recall, he wrote, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put aside and save whatever extra you earn so that collections need not be taken when I get there. And when I do arrive, I will send anyone whom you approve with letters to take your gift to Jerusalem." Paul wanted to be as open and transparent as possible in taking up this collection and sending it where it was intended. And in the letter to the Romans, he reports that he is heading back to Jerusalem with funds collected from the churches in Greece. He writes, "I am going to Jerusalem in a ministry for the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to share their resources with the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." Throughout his letters, Paul asks the people to dig deep. He's not requesting a one-time love offering. He doesn't want the loose change that accumulates in the cup holder of their minivans. He wants their contributions to be part of their everyday lives of faith. And he wants them to give of themselves. So today we are looking at this passage from the letter that's called 2 Corinthians. And here Paul addresses the fact that the people in that church have not made a contribution to his collection in over a year. Paul knows that they are committed to them. It's what he says. "I know you're committed." And he's urging them now to resume giving to the collection. First of all, he reminds them of how faithful they are, how they excel in so many ways, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in utmost eagerness, he says. And he desires also that they excel in their generosity. He goes on to make it clear that he's not ordering them or commanding them to give to the collection, but encouraging them to do so out of love. And Paul points out that there are others who merely talk about their faith, but they do so with an empty earnestness. And Paul wants the people in Corinth to do more than just talk. He wants them to act. He wants them to give. But how are they supposed to give? How are they to decide how much to give? And so, as an answer to those questions, Paul doesn't use fear or guilt as motivators. Those are really good motivators, too. He doesn't use them. He does not imply that God will judge over them or their giving. Instead, he takes a different approach. He asks that their giving be an expression of justice, of balance. He writes to them, "I do not mean that there should be relief for others and pressure on you, but it is a question of a fair balance between your present abundance and their need, so that their abundance may be for your need, in order that there may be a fair balance." As I see it, Paul is saying to the Corinthians to the Christians in Corinth, is that first you need to examine yourself. Take stock of all that you have. Itemize your abundance. And once you have done that, then consider those less fortunate and inventory what they have or don't have. And then look at yourself again. And then look at them. Can you see the discrepancies? Is that just? What can you do to balance the scales between you and them? But, he says, you have to do this with integrity. You can't just glance over and pretend to look. You can't look beyond and pretend that you don't see any need. Oh, they look fine, don't they? You have to look critically. You have to look honestly. What do you have? What do they have? Is there justice here? Is there a balance? Finally, I want to talk about the money that you give to the church. And as I mentioned, the bulk of your offerings remain with us for our immediate expenses. However, some does go up the ladder of our denomination and is used to fund missions at the Presbytery, Synod, and national levels. At the Presbytery level, for example, your money is used partially to fund our ongoing 20-year mission to Guatemala. And over the years, several of us in this congregation have traveled to that country as part of a Presbytery-wide mission team. And in Guatemala, we partner with the people in what is the poorest part of that nation. It's the region called the Patan. And we don't simply send money to these people, but we work with them to help them find ways to improve their lives. These folks are the poorest of the poor. They receive no education. Their opportunities are severely limited. Most are just day laborers on coffee plantations and banana plantations. And the work that we're doing down there, it's going to take generations to take effect. And I have this dream that one day, years from now, some young Guatemalan will come to Tennessee to study at one of the universities here in our area. And this young man or young woman will approach one of our churches and say, "I'm here because of what you've done." Out of our abundance, we are helping those who have so little. And as followers of Christ, our giving can be infectious. Our generosity should be infectious. We should strive to develop lives in ourselves that lift up generosity to the highest goal. We should practice giving until it just becomes a habit. And this time of year, the time of year that we make our pledges, it shouldn't be dreaded. Oh no, it's October again. It should be celebrated. For here is a time to emulate the gift that God has given us. I'd like to wrap this up with a story. As I mentioned a few times before, my wife and I have a young woman living in our home with us. She's a refugee from Afghanistan, and she escaped the Taliban in August a year ago, and she's been living with us since March. She now works full-time and is also a full-time student at Cumberland, studying to be a nurse. And for the safety of her family back in Afghanistan, I will call her Susan, as I've done before. And a couple weeks ago, as we were eating dinner, Susan announced that she had a story to tell, something, some news that had come from home. And she told us this story. Now, Susan has an older sister who lives in Kabul, which is the capital of Afghanistan. This sister is older, she's married, she has a child. And one day, a couple weeks ago, she was going shopping. Now, because the Taliban forbids women from leaving the house alone, her husband and child were also with her. And together they walked to the market to shop. And at the market, the sister noticed a young woman alone, crying. And the sister went up to her and asked why she was crying, what was wrong. And this young woman told her a heartbreaking story. This young woman was from a village out in a province somewhere, several hundred miles at least away from Kabul. And Kabul is a relatively progressive city by Afghan standards, but life in the villages is different. The parents of this young woman had arranged for her to marry a man. Arranged marriages are still common in that culture. And this woman did not want to marry that particular man because, well, she already had a boyfriend with whom she was in love. And she wanted to marry him. So she and the boyfriend ran away. They ran to Kabul. But for some reason, the boyfriend abandoned her in the big city. And that left her in an untenable position. She couldn't go back home because she had shamed her family, and they would kill her. I mean, literally, they would take her life because of the shame that she had brought on her family. On the other hand, she couldn't remain in Kabul because as an unaccompanied female, the Taliban would arrest her and likely force her to marry one of their soldiers. That's what they've been doing. So hearing all of this, Susan's sister invited the young woman to come home with them. And her motivation for this action, as she reported to Susan, was that the Americans had shown kindness to her own sister, taking her in when she had nowhere to live. Yes, because my wife and I had taken Susan into our home, her sister was now doing the same thing. She was following our example. Now, a week or so later, one of Susan's brothers then drove out to the village where this young girl was from and was able to convince the parents to come back and get their daughter and take her home and not kill her. So the story ends up pretty good. Now, I'm not bragging when I tell you this story, because frankly, I am still astounded by it. Even telling it to you now, I can't believe that's how it turned out. I'm dumbfounded that our act of generosity reverberated around the world, literally saving the life of a young woman that I will never meet, never see. But our act of giving, which we did, you know, did so willingly, became contagious. When we say that God works in mysterious ways, I think this is what they're talking about. And it makes me wonder how many acts of giving changes lives in ways that we will never be aware of. What are the little things that we do that reverberate in ways that we can't even imagine? That's why we give, as an expression of our faith, as an instrument of compassion and generosity, to bring balance into the world. And may we give, and may we always give with joy, with eagerness, with love, and do it all in the name of our Savior, who gave his life for us, as the ultimate expression of balancing the scales. Amen.